I invite you now to turn to our New Testament scripture reading from Matthew chapter 23. We'll be reading the entire chapter this morning. Looks like there's an extra zero after the page number printed in the bulletin. I'm sure that's not right. I'm sure there's not 8,000 pages in your pew Bible. Matthew 23. And Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but do not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he has become a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar which makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, "You brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Congregation of Christ, our scripture passage this morning is one which I, along with many other preachers, would be very happy to pass over and to ignore. Like most other people, preachers don't relish being the bearer of bad news or having to deliver a strongly negative message. That was true for the prophets of the Old Testament as well. God often gave his prophets a message of judgment, disaster, and condemnation, while the false prophets of the time were proclaiming peace, prosperity, and blessing. 400 prophets of Baal told Ahab that he would be victorious in battle at Ramoth Gilead. One prophet of the Lord said otherwise, and in return, he was slapped in the face and commanded to be locked up in prison. Do you really suppose that the true prophets of the Lord relished having to preach the message they were given? Do you think they delighted in being negative and in thundering out judgment? I can assure you that they didn't. Just listen to what the prophet Jeremiah said, speaking about the message of judgment God had sent him to declare. It's from Jeremiah 20. He says, "For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach, a derision, all day long. If I say, 'I will not mention him or speak any more in his name,' there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot." When you read the prophets, you find that God compelled them to say hard and unpleasant things. It wasn't that they enjoyed saying them. They faithfully declared what God gave them to say, even though they would rather not say those things. Well, a similar thing is true for us. We can sit over our Bibles and decide which parts we will hear, or what parts are too negative, too full of judgment for us to stomach, or if we're called to preach on. If we do that, though, we don't treat the Bible as God's faithful revelation of his word to us, which we're meant to hear and obey. If we do that, we deny that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. So before us this morning is a chapter that we might not particularly like to hear. Or it's one which your preacher might not particularly like to preach upon. Nevertheless, we must listen to it carefully and seek to profit from it spiritually. In this chapter, our Lord denounces and condemns the hypocritical religion of the Pharisees. 7 times in this chapter, he calls the Pharisees hypocrites. If we're going to understand this chapter, we need to get a grasp on what hypocrisy involved and what it didn't involve. It didn't involve consciously deceiving others. Often these days, we're tempted to think of hypocrites as deceivers and charlatans. It's people who try to trick us into thinking that they're something that they're not. But Jesus doesn't call these Pharisees deceivers. He calls them blind 5 times in these verses. They were deceived, but they weren't insincere. And that's important for us to remember. People these days tell us that as long as somebody is sincere in his or her religious beliefs, you really shouldn't criticize the person. You've heard it. Well, she's as sincere in her beliefs as you are in yours. And the implication is that as long as a person's sincere, everything's all right. Of course, that can only be true on the assumption that one religion is as valid as another. Well, the Pharisees were sincere, and they were zealous too. The Apostle Paul knew that well. Before his conversion to Christ, he had been a Pharisee. He had been zealous in a matter that far exceeded almost every one of his contemporaries. He was sincere in what he believed. So sincere, in fact, that he went from house to house, hunting down the followers of Jesus, carting them off to be imprisoned or put to death. Saul of Tarsus was sincere, and he was zealous in his Pharisaical religion. And he testified when he wrote his book to the Romans, his letter to the Romans, that his own people, the people of Israel, also had a zeal for God. They too were sincere about the religion they practiced. But it was a zeal that wasn't according to knowledge. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 10:2-4. He says, I bear them witness, talking about the Jews, his own people, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The main problem with the Pharisees wasn't that they were insincere. It wasn't that they were intentional deceivers. The problem was they were wrong. They were wrong about many things. But the chief thing that they were wrong about was what they delighted in most. They were wrong about righteousness. They taught righteousness. They taught about the law. And Jesus said, the Pharisees and scribes sit on Moses' seat. They sit in the teacher's chair, teaching you what Moses taught. Observe what they tell you. Our Lord wasn't against the teachings of the Pharisees per se. Compared to the Sadducees, there are many areas of doctrinal agreement between our Lord's teaching and the teachings of the Pharisees. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in life beyond the grave. They believed in the existence of angels and demons and that there would be a final judgment. Jesus doesn't criticize them for what they believe, not here at least. Earlier in his ministry, he put his finger on the central doctrinal error in their teaching. It concerned righteousness. Though the Pharisees strove to be righteous, as Paul would later point out, they went about it in all the wrong way. So Jesus had taught Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Their understanding of righteousness was their basic doctrinal error. The things he mentions here about the Pharisees in verse 3 is that they say, but they do not do. They preach, but they do not practice. It's possible to have a religion which teaches the truth, but not to live up to what you say that your religion stands for. And what's worse, our Lord lays at the feet of the Pharisees the charge that they lay burdens, heavy burdens, hard to bear burdens on other men's shoulders, but they're not willing to lift a finger to move those burdens themselves. They taught people about righteousness as they understood it from the law of Moses, but their lives lacked the righteousness Moses spoke about. Their deeds didn't match up to their words. And their motives were wrong. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Jesus previously addressed that topic in the Sermon on the Mount. He taught that our religious deeds ought to be done in secret so that God sees them, not people. If you do your fasting, your praying, your giving alms to be seen by men, then the praise of men is all you'll receive as a reward. You'll forfeit the reward that God gives to those who please Him. That's the kind of thing, Jesus said in Matthew 6, that the hypocrites do. He didn't come out and say who those hypocrites were back in the Sermon on the Mount, though he hinted at it. But when you read Matthew 23, it's absolutely clear who he had in mind. Jesus said, the Pharisees make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Now, a phylactery was a receptacle or a little box that you would wear on your forehead or on your wrist, which held verses of the scriptures in it. And if you made your phylactery broad, it would be a message to others that your box needed expanding because it contained an enormous amount of scripture. It would be something like, instead of carrying a Bible with you, a regular Bible, a small Bible, you went around with a large pulpit Bible so that people could see the great role that the scriptures played in your life. And the fringes of the Pharisees' robe represented the commandments, the law of God. There was a tassel for every commandment, and the tassels were tied in knots, reminding everyone that they're to keep God's laws. Now, showing these things to other people was very important to the Pharisees. That was how they witnessed. They had a visible piety. They wanted others to see them. They felt they were glorifying God when others saw them. When you saw all those knots on the Pharisee's robe, it'd be a reminder to you, keep the commandments of God. And when you saw those phylacteries, it was to remind you that we must have the scriptures written upon our heads and hands and upon our hearts. The Pharisee was trying to be a good witness and an instructor of men in spiritual things by these means. But Jesus said it was all for the praise of men. The reason to keep the commandments God's given us is because we want to honor God. But if we make a show of keeping them simply because we love to receive praise from others, then our righteousness is seriously defective. Let me ask you a question. Do you pray before meals at home? I hope you do. Why do you do it?
You give thanks to God? That's why you should do it. Now, when you go and eat a meal in a restaurant with your family, do you also pray? Why? I've heard many Christians answer that question by saying, to give a good testimony. How about, because I'm grateful to God and I always give thanks at meals. Do you pray publicly to be seen by men or to be seen by God? Someone will say, why can't it be both? Well, maybe it can. But Jesus warned against doing our religious actions to be seen by men for a good reason. It's easy to slip into a form of religious showmanship. Maybe you've met people like I'm going to describe, you know, where they can turn on a certain kind of religious speech or talk when they're talking to others. They use certain words and a certain style of speaking that they never use at home or at work. You know what I'm talking about? Every other word might be hallelujah or praise the Lord or thank you, Jesus. Or the person they're speaking to might always be addressed as brother or sister. I'm not saying it's wrong to speak like that, but typically this is something done only in a certain context. Sometimes it's only done when talking to your pastor or a member of the clergy. It's God talk. Well, why do people who claim to be Christians do that? Why do they use God talk? Well, I think sometimes they do it because they're making an outward statement about their piety. They're showing that they can talk the talk. But what's the motive? The motive of the Pharisees was to be seen by men. To be perceived as being righteous in an outward manner. Jesus says the Pharisees loved to occupy the places of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. They loved having exposure to be seen by others. They loved to be greeted in the marketplaces and have people call them rabbi. But notice the sharp contrast that Jesus draws in verses 8 through 12 between the Pharisees' conduct in this regard and what's to be the rule for his followers. You are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. And you all are brothers. And call no man on earth your father, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you must be the servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century evangelical Anglican, whom I've referred to in previous sermons, made the following application of these verses. There is a constant tendency in the human mind, wrote Ryle, to run to extremes. If we do not regard the office of the minister with idolatrous veneration, we're apt to treat it with indecent contempt. Against both of these extremes, we need to be on our guard. And then he goes on to say, we see from these verses that Christians should never give to any man titles and honors which are due to God alone and to his Christ. We're to call no man father. And that's Father with a capital F on earth. In the body of believers belonging to Jesus Christ, in the church, we're not to have titles of veneration. We have one Father in heaven. If we call our pastor or our priest Father, we're taking what belongs to God, the Heavenly Father, and giving it that honor to a man. If we call any man the vicar of Christ, well, we're given to some human being the honor which belongs only to Christ. A vicar is someone who stands in the place of another. But no one stands in relation to the believer in the place of Jesus. He's the only king and head of his church. He's the one who is ever before the Father's throne making intercession for his people. We need to be very careful of what titles we give to men religiously. And our BCO rightly reminds us of this scriptural truth in chapter 7 when it says, "No one who holds office in the church ought to usurp authority therein or receive any official titles of spiritual preeminence except such as are employed in the scriptures." In the church of Jesus, there would be no titles of greatness or spiritual eminence. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, in the interest of time, I'm going to summarize what follows in this chapter. Beginning at verse 13, there are seven woes that our Lord speaks to the Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites, I think, six times in that passage. Now, if you're using the Textus Receptus, or a Bible that relies on it, like the King James, you have eight woes. The Pharisees are called hypocrites seven times. And that's because in our modern versions, there's no verse 14. You may not have noticed that when we read it. The best manuscripts don't have that verse. That verse appears to have made its way in some later manuscripts of Matthew's Gospel because the copyists who were copying remembered that verse from Luke where it does occur, and they said, our manuscript of Matthew must have left it out, and so they seemed to copy it in from Luke, but it's really not a part of Matthew's Gospel. It is part of Luke's Gospel. It is a genuine statement of Jesus. It just doesn't belong here in the text. So let me summarize the seven woes. And just so credit goes to whom it should, in my comments here, I'm following the comments and remarks of J.C. Ryle that I referred to before in his book on Matthew's Gospel. Before I start to number them off, I should tell you what it means to say woe to someone. A woe is the opposite of a blessing. Woes are curses. Now, Jesus is giving us here our seven reasons why the Pharisees are under the curse of God. Number one, verse 13. The scribes and the Pharisees are united together in systematic opposition to the progress of the gospel. They refuse to go in themselves. And they hinder people from entering it. I love the force of the King James when it says they shut up the kingdom against men. They didn't believe the message of John the Baptist. They refused to acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. They did everything in their power to prevent others from believing in him. Just read John's Gospel, how they threatened people. They told them that if they believed in him, they'd throw them out of the synagogue. This was great sin. They're under a curse. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Number two, verse 15. Scribes and Pharisees were zealous in their evangelism. But their evangelism tended to produce converts just like they were. Unregenerate people who were strangers to the kingdom of God. The Pharisees had no real desire to benefit men's souls or to bring them to God. They operated from a partisan spirit. They proselytized. They worked very hard, crossing land and sea, to swell the ranks of their sect, to produce more Pharisees, and increase the number of their adherents. Their religion arose from sectarianism, not from a love for God. This was also very great sin. Woe to them. Woe number 3, verses 16 through 22. Jesus pronounces a curse, a woe, on the Pharisees and scribes because of their doctrine of oaths. They held that some oaths were binding, but others were not. Kind of interesting in history, the Pharisees weren't the only ones who did that. The Jesuits had the same teaching later on. They drew subtle distinctions, hair-splitting distinctions, teaching men that the gold of the temple was more important than the temple itself. The gift on the altar was more important than the altar itself. Well, such teachings may have advanced their own interests. It may have brought more money into the church, the synagogue, I should say. But such teachings brought contempt on the third commandment. Again, it's great sin. Jesus says, woe to them. Number 4, verses 22 to 24. They exalted trifles in religion above serious things. They put last things first and the first last. Made a great ado about tithing mint and other garden herbs, as if they could not be too strict in their obedience to God's law. And yet, at the same time, they neglected great plain duties such as justice, charity, honesty. Jesus used a great colorful metaphor to describe their actions. He says, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Another great sin. Numbers 5 and 6 really go together. The scribes and the Pharisees paid great attention to the exterior character of religion while paying very little attention to the matters of the heart. Thus, the condemnation about only cleaning the outside of the cup and about being whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. Ryle puts it like this. He says, they set outward purity and decency above inward sanctification and purity of heart. They made it a religious duty to clean the outside of their cups and platters while they neglected their own inner man. They were like whitened sepulchres, clean and beautiful externally, but within full of corruption. This was also great sin. They might fool people that way, but how could they ever stand before God? The seventh and the last woe is directed against the affected veneration of the scribes and Pharisees for the memory of dead saints. They built the tombs of the prophets and they garnished the sepulchers of the righteous. And yet, their own lives proved that they were one in heart and mind with those who killed the prophets. The very men who pretended to honor dead prophets could see no beauty in a living Christ.
Hiring people is probably the worst part of my job.
It was great sin. These were Israel's leaders. And because of their leadership in such sinful ways, judgment would fall on that generation. Congregation of Christ, when we hear these things, we might be tempted to think or even pray, Lord, thank you. And I'm not like the Pharisees who are portrayed in these verses. I'm not that bad. Or at least, I'm not like those hypocrites. That's a Pharisee kind of prayer. Our Lord's words should make us realize that the same sins are in our hearts. They might come out in slightly different ways, but they're the same sins. We want others to think well of us. And we cover up our faults. We make the outside look good. And we can talk a good part. But if God were to open up the inner workings of your thoughts, your heart, would He be pleased? I said earlier that the Pharisees prided themselves about righteousness. And yet Jesus said that the righteousness of the Pharisees wasn't enough. Not enough to get them into the kingdom of heaven. It was based on all the wrong things. The scribes and the Pharisees couldn't enter the kingdom of heaven because they were ignorant of how to obtain perfect righteousness. There's only one way to obtain perfect righteousness. Someone has to give it to you. You can never earn it. And there's only one person who can give it to you. The very one the scribes and the Pharisees rejected. The perfect righteousness you need to stand before a holy God and to enter heaven is the perfect righteousness of His Son, Jesus. You can't buy it or earn it. And He won't let you pay for it because you can't. But He gives it to sinners who cry out to Him, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, change me. The Pharisees never did that. And the woes of Christ fell upon them. But you don't need to hear words of woe from Christ spoken to you. If you turn from your sin and embrace Him as the only one who can save you, and ask Him to cleanse you and to clothe you with His perfect righteousness, ask Him to change you inwardly and to make you into a new creature in Him. Jesus is still calling sinners into His kingdom, and He's still changing them. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, it's really hard to hear these things that our Lord spoke to the Pharisees, because Your word is like a mirror and it reflects back on us. We start to see ourselves in it. We realize, Lord, that apart from the saving grace and righteousness of Your Son, Lord, woe is us. Lord, we need to see that. Lord, forgive us if we ever thought that we were more righteous than others. Or if we said, well, at least I'm not a hypocrite. Because, Lord, we're sinners at heart. We lack the perfect righteousness that's required to be with You because You are so holy, Lord. We could never, in our sinfulness, live for a second in Your presence. We'd be consumed, Lord, by Your anger and Your judgment. But thank You that there was one who stood in our place, upon whom
Your wrath and your anger against sin was poured out.
So in a convection thing, you know,
thank you for Jesus, the Lamb of God,
the highest point, so
who takes away the sin of the world, and who is the Savior of all who truly are united to Him by faith. Help us to trust Him. Thank you for your grace. In His name we pray. Amen.